talked a little bit about the idea of aligning callings, and I tried to share what I see my callings are. And we'll have others during the semester talk about their sense of call and what are the challenges and the benefits of that. But one of the things that can happen is our callings can kind of compete with each other, right? We have a lot of different callings and we're trying to be faithful to them. And one thing that can happen is that our being faithful to our spouse in that calling can sometimes get short shrift, right? The kids can usually scream louder than your spouse can. And your boss can oftentimes be more demanding than your spouse. And there's certain seasons of work where things just are, where the volume of work just increases tremendously. Or it might even be that you end up getting this place where you're more careful to not disappoint your boss than you are to not disappoint your spouse. But, you know, it's a tough economy. You've got to keep your job. You've got to keep working. And you can get fired from your job, right? You don't get fired from your marriage. But you can. You can get fired from your marriage. Over the last 6 months, there's probably been four couples that I've known of varying degrees of closeness whose marriage has struggled deeply and is imploding, either is about to or has already. And I feel like I should have done it on another Sunday when we were all here, but I felt like before we start our series on parables next Sunday that it was time for us to talk about marriage. Just to hear Jesus' words on what is Jesus' view of divorce and marriage and what is God's intention, and to have him call us to be faithful and fruitful to him in the topic of marriage. I know it's not an easy topic, right? Jesus' words are going to be challenging for those of us that are married, but we're not all married, right? Some of you are single. Some of you have been married in the past and you're not married now. Others of you have been married in the past and divorced and you're remarried, right? So I realize it's a challenging topic, and I'm not trying to dig up past wounds at all, but Jesus has the right to speak to us about anything, right? He has that right and he's earned that right, and I think it's going to be healthy and important for us to hear Jesus in this area too. And then just one other word. So we have a few kids that are younger with us. And some of you, for some of the people in the audience, marriage is a long way off, and you might even be like, boys, girls, ooh, what? I'm not, like, you're not even anywhere near that, right? So let me just give you a couple ideas to focus on. One is think about, how does Jesus' view of marriage differ from what you see around you in the world? And then second, think about, are there ways you could do something to encourage your parents in their own marriage? I don't suggest you sit them down and have a counseling session with them, but maybe you babysit. Maybe you joyfully pick up some chores or something that helps them in their connecting with each other. So anyways, I want to talk this morning about what's Jesus' view of marriage and divorce, why does he call us to his view of marriage, and how can we respond? So let me pray for us, and then I'll read our passage. Father, would you please speak to us truthfully and graciously? Would you please open our eyes, our ears to hear your words to us? Would you help us more and more to experience the fullness of what you've intended, what you've created marriage to be. Would you lead us now as we talk about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 19:3-12 says, "And Pharisees came up to him, to Jesus, testing him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with a woman, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So, what is Jesus' view of marriage and divorce? So, the Pharisees come to Jesus with this tempting question. Who are the Pharisees? They're one of several Jewish religious groups in the first century. They're particularly law-oriented, is why they refer to the Deuteronomy 24 passage. We talked a little bit about living, being a stream in the stream. Well, the Pharisees, in some ways, are going against the stream. They're trying to fight against the stream of Roman culture, and they're trying to find a Jewish law and apply it to every situation in life. Why do they bring up marriage to tempt Jesus? Because marriage was a hot topic in the first century, just like it is now, right? You remember John the Baptist confronted Herod over his divorce and remarriage, and he literally lost his head over the matter, right? But there's all kinds of different opinions and extreme opinions in the first century about marriage. Rabbi Eliezer said, a man is not actually a man until he's married. Right? Josephus affirmed, you know, you can marry, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, really. This very, very loose divorce. And there's this debate between rabbis Hillel and Shammai on whether divorce is supposed to be easy or very, very strict or not. So if the Pharisees get any answer from Jesus, they're going to have fodder to attack him. Right? Anything he says is going to disagree with someone. And so if he's soft on divorce, they might say, well, you know, before you were really strong on divorce, so you're inconsistent. If he's loose on divorce, if he's strong on divorce, then the culture really there's part of the culture that really wanted this loose divorce. And so they're trying to find ways to break his popularity with the crowds. So no matter what he says, they're looking to attack him. But it's interesting that the Pharisees are attacking Jesus on divorce, but the disciples do too in verse 10. Right? The disciples say, if this is what it's like, then it's better not to get married. So it's interesting, both sides are don't agree with Jesus. And to some extent, maybe we even need to put ourselves in the place of the Pharisees. Right? Our culture, at least, is in the place of the Pharisees. Our culture is set in terms of divorce ought to be as easy as possible. And the record in the church is hardly any better. And so maybe to some degree we need to almost see ourselves as Jesus speaking to us as the Pharisees. But so what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't engage this rabbi debate over strict or easy divorce based on Deuteronomy. Jesus goes back to creation. He goes back to the beginning. What did God intend? And so he says, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? We were made for relationship. And then we might just stop for a second and say, have you ever created anything? I'm sure to some degree you've created something. And how do you feel if someone comes along and takes that thing you created and uses it in a purpose that's completely counter to what you intended? You're like, no, that's mine! Don't you dare deal with it in that way. Don't you dare use it like for that. That's not how I intended it. So that's part of what Jesus is getting at. He's like, God created us with intention and purpose and beauty and glory. And Jesus is showing us God's being twisted inside out because of how we're misusing what he's created. So he starts with the quote in verse 4 from Genesis 1:27, and then he goes in verse 5 to Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's showing this marriage is takes place between this man and the woman. They're called, it's so important, they're called out of their existing families of origin and to create this new family. That's the focus for their relationship, the highest priority. And then in verse 6, he starts to give us some his theology on from these passages. Verse 6, so they're no longer two, but one. Right? They become one flesh. They're no longer two. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. The Pharisees pick that up and say, but what about Deuteronomy 24? They said to him, why did Moses then command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. So Deuteronomy 24, God doesn't command divorce. He allows divorce because of the injustice that was taking place, that a man might say, you know, I divorce you, woman, and go away, and then she might marry someone else, or right before she married someone else, she said, no, but that's my wife. You can't marry her. And so there was this injustice. There was this power play that the husband was misusing against the wife and creating a much worse situation. And so Deuteronomy 24 says, if you're going to divorce your wife, you have to at least give her a written thing that says she is free now to marry someone else. Because without that, the culture and human depravity was twisting the marriage relationship into something even worse. So it's because of hardness of heart, it's in order to limit evil that Deuteronomy 24 allows that. But in the beginning, Jesus comes back not to the contingent plan to limit evil, but back to the beginning, back to the origin and the ideal. In the beginning, it was not so. And then verse 9, he says, and so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And so marriage can be dissolved, especially when there's sexual immorality, when there's adultery that takes place, because that can often strike to the very heart of marriage, and so it's already dissolving. So it can be dissolved, but Jesus' point is it shouldn't be dissolved. The intention from the very beginning was that it would not be dissolved. So that's Jesus' view on marriage, right? It wouldn't. If Entertainment Tonight interviews Jesus on marriage and divorce, they're not going to give him a very favorable rating, right? It crashes right against our culture. It crashes against the practice in the church. It challenges all of us, and yet that's Jesus' word to us. So why does Jesus call us to this view of marriage? So I want to just dig in a little bit into verses 4 to 6. So notice what he does to solve his problem. To solve this problem, Jesus goes to Scripture, but he doesn't just go to the law. He goes to Genesis. He goes to pre-fall ideal, right? And so in some ways, what should you do when you have a problem? When you have some situation, you're like, I'm not sure what's the wise thing to do. I'm not sure what's the right thing to do. You turn to Scripture, right? You turn to the New Testament. You turn to Scripture. If you don't find something in the New Testament, where should you turn next? Turn to Genesis 1 and 2, right? Turn to and see if there's some word that speaks from the beginning of God's intention for humanity there for us. Notice also, so the Pharisees are kind of highlighting this conflict almost in Scripture. There's Genesis 1 and 2, but there's Deuteronomy 24, right? How do we resolve that? Jesus' resolution is to say, Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the overarching ideal, and then the law is a contingent that fits underneath it in certain situations, right? But don't elevate the law to be the highest piece. The law helps us live in the ideal as much as possible, and when the ideal fails, to still be able to live with it. So Jesus takes us to the Scriptures. Notice then Jesus in verse 6, he brings logic and theology, right? So he's saying that let's focus on the ideal, not the concession, because Jesus' redemption is meant to come and bring healing as far as there's been corruption, right? Jesus is not marriage is not, we shouldn't be thinking about how can we best get along with sin, right? How can we best live with our own depravity and our weakness and our struggles? No, we should be aiming towards what God intends from the very beginning. Right, so, and then notice in verse 6, Jesus says very clearly, God has joined them together, right? So God is the one that creates marriage. Verse 6, they're no longer two, but one flesh. So another point Jesus is saying is the unity that takes place in marriage is this intense, pervasive unity that's much more than just sexuality. It's just more, much more than sexual intimacy that's taking place here. That's part of it. But the two becoming one flesh is more than that. They're no longer two, but one flesh. So when you go to work in RTP and your wife stays home with the kids, you're still one flesh, even though you're separated, right? You're no longer two. You're one. So that's God's view of what marriage actually creates, the two become one. And so just like if, you know, recently they, in the Swiss Accelotron, the Swiss atom crasher that they supposedly found what they're calling the God particle, like the glue that holds atoms together. You know what they do is they stick an atom in the midst of this and they fire electrons like miles around, speeding up, and they crash into this enormous explosion, and then they look and see what happens there. Because of the intensity of the two become one flesh, divorce is nothing less than sticking your marriage in the atom smasher and letting things come and crash to blow it apart, right? You can't break an atom apart by just like a little bit of pressure, and you can't create a divorce with just a little bit of pressure. It's not just signing papers. It takes this force that has to end up smashing and breaking and destroying in order to separate these two that God has made one. So there's this unity that takes place in marriage. But I think Jesus also gets to something that shows why is marriage so hard for us. I think we have a problem with permanence. Right? That we have a problem. We don't really like to have to commit to something forever, or at least for all of this life. Right? We want the freedom to switch if things go bad. I mean, just even think about, right, you sign up your kids for dance lessons or soccer lessons or swim or something, you join some program, and then you're like, oh, this is great, this is wonderful. You're like, but then what do you do if someone there offends you? What do you do if all of a sudden there's some inconvenience in that dance program? What do you do if all of a sudden things change around? We're very quick to say, you know, forget about that program, I'll find a better program. Right? And so I think, and if that takes place on the level of, I think it's part of our brokenness from sin, is that we don't engage relationships with the permanence that God would want us to. And so if that happens on dance groups, it happens in marriage, right? It happens in lots of different relationships, right? We're like, we're very quick to think, forget about you. I'll go do something else. I'll find something better myself. And so it happens with marriage. So there's parts of us inside that fight against that God's intended permanence that marriage is for life until death do us part. It's part of, we need to realize that part of the brokenness within us. But that's part of what sin has created. But then there's also, you know, God called us to be creators, sub-creators. But we also do something different. We kind of recreate God's desire. Like, we take the idea of marriage from God and we say, oh, this is good, but you know what? Let me just deconstruct it and then reconstruct it the way I think I'd like to have it done. Right? Like, so our culture affirms marriage as good, but not marriage as God intended it. But we take God's idea and then we use our freedom and our power and we kind of blow it up and we're like, oh, let's take some of these different pieces together and let me reformulate something. And so I think those are two parts of our own our own brokenness that makes marriage hard. And it's things that we need to fight against. We need to realize our tendency and to fight against. You know, Calvin has a place where he says, even in terms of your vocation, you should stay at your post until God calls you to a different post, right? So there's this element of permanence, to be committed to the relationships you have, committed to fulfill all the commitments that you make, whether they're to people or organizations, until God calls you to something else, and you can do that in a natural way. All right, so let's talk some practicals. Right, so if marriage is about unity, how do we maintain and grow this unity? How do we pursue permanence and not just rely on it? So one of the ways that we build unity in our relationship, one of the key ways, is to get on the same page with money. Because money is one of the top things that causes disunity in marriages, right? It's just statistically, it's one of the very top. And so one of the best things you can practically do to build unity is get on the same page in terms of money. Get on the same page in terms of what you're spent, how much you're spending, how much you're saving. What you're spending it for, what are your goals with money? And so in one sense, it almost doesn't, I mean, it matters what your answers are, but it's crucial that you come to agreement on it. Right? It's crucial that you do that hard work so that you come to a place that you're both sign off and you agree with that. Hopefully you're doing something good with your money, right? Because money in itself isn't really valuable. It's valuable in terms of what it can do, what it can accomplish. So get on the same page in terms of money between the two of you. Make that an area where there's no disunity between you, and it'll push you forward a lot. You might need to ask someone else just to check, like make sure you didn't, if you have student loans and credit card debt, you're not agreeing that we'll take 4 vacations a year at $5,000 a piece. But so make sure you don't do anything silly. But so get on the same page with money. Another practical, your devotional life is huge in terms of what your relationship with your spouse looks like. Right, because it affects just even how you respond to some the first word in the morning, right? It how close you are walking with Christ and feeling His love and acceptance and truth at work in you, it changes your tone of voice when your spouse says something to you, and especially when they say something to you that they don't intend to be barbarous, but if you're out of sorts with walking with Jesus, then you're more likely to say, take that as an offense and to respond with harshness. And so just your own devotional life is going to help you to respond properly to each other, to respond well to each other. You know, one of the reasons why God, I think, created marriage and created it to be permanent is that He intends it to mold and shape us. Right, He intends to. Marriage shows us parts of ourselves that were there before, but we didn't see until we rub shoulders with each other in marriage. And so, marriage shows us our faults. It shows us what God wants to do in our lives. And so, you can see that in yourself, and you can see that in your spouse. But another thing that marriage is supposed to do is to heal those wounds and cracks and breaks, and so as you look at your spouse, and you perhaps see anxiety or pride or discontentment or worry or fear, part of your call to your spouse is to speak gospel words of affirmation to them, so that in place of the anxiety, you speak in security, that you are attentive. You think, how can I help my spouse feel more secure, and that anxiety is not such an issue with them. How do I do that out of who Christ is for us? How do I do that just in how I relate to him or her? How can I speak humility instead of pride to my spouse? How can I help them find joy instead of discontentment, confidence instead of worry, safety instead of fear? And you know, that will come back to you, right? I mean, you don't do it for yourself, but if your spouse is less anxious, less prideful, less fearful, what is that going to do to your life, to your relationship, to your whole family's life? In the family camp we went to, one of the things that the speaker said was, in marriage, what you dish out, you will eat. Right? What you say to your spouse, how you treat them, how you prioritize them, preference them, how you're concerned for their needs, it comes back around, and it's what you serve to them is going to be served back on a plate to you, right? Because you're permanently connected, engaged together, right? And so, not that you do it out of I'm concerned with what I'm going to eat, so I better be nice to this person. But it's just, first it ought to be out of your promise to love and cherish and take care of your spouse. But second, it just is innate, inherent in how marriage works. It will come back to you. In conflict, here's a great one-liner. Own your 1%, 100%. Right? If you've done anything wrong, your spouse is complaining to you about this, this, and this, and this. What you know to be true, the 1%, own it 100% without any equivocation, without any excuse, without any trying to give the contingencies for it. What, right? So what you know is true of what you contributed to your conflict, to your fight, to your disagreement, to your displeasure, own it 100%. And that'll be a building block to be moving forward for resolution of that. Martin Luther has a very interesting place when he talks about marriage. And Luther's just great because he's just raw and right out there. And it's on how do you see your spouse? How do you view them? Luther says, it would be a real art and a very strong safeguard against all this conflict in marriage and divorce, if everyone learned to look at his spouse correctly, according to God's word, which is the dearest treasure and the loveliest ornament that you can find in a man or a woman. If he mirrored himself in this, then he would hold his wife in love and honor as a divine gift and treasure. And if he saw another woman, even one more beautiful than his own wife, he would say, is she beautiful? As far as I'm concerned, she is not very beautiful. And even if she were the most beautiful woman on earth, in my wife at home, I have a lovelier adornment, one that God has given me and has adorned with his word beyond the others, even though she may not have a beautiful body or have other failings. Though I may look over all the women of the world, I cannot find about whom I can boast with a joyful conscience as I can about my own. This is the one whom God has granted to me and put into my arms. I know that he and all the angels are heartily pleased if I cling to her lovingly and faithfully. And so some of it is just is building up in your mind. How do you see your spouse and choosing to always find the way that he or she is the most lovely, the most attractive, the most desirable to you. And so when you hear about divorce taking place if we reflect on Jesus' call to focus in on God's ideal for marriage, we think about how should we respond when we hear about divorce, it really should grieve us, right? If we're in connection with what God intends for us and how good that is for us, what a good gift it is for us and how it's made to shape us. How God's design, not our recreation, but our God's design of marriage is exactly what we need. When we hear about divorce, it should grieve us. If it's divorce among people that believe in Jesus, then it should cause us to weep and to pray and maybe to act, to do something or other. So just to close, then, what's going on in 11 and 12? Just briefly, when he says not all those can handle the saying and those who are able to receive it, he's not saying here's the A group of Christians who should follow this view of marriage and there's B and C and D. Take your choice. He's not saying if you can do this, do it, but if you can't, well, it's all right. That's not at all what he's saying. This is the ideal. This is what we're supposed to pursue. But you know, it's interesting when he brings up this stuff about eunuchs. And one of the commentators said, maybe it's also about kind of an apologetic for Jesus himself, because unmarried men of his in their 30s in Palestine were a real oddity. You were kind of crazy. You're a social outcast to some degree, and Jesus is this unmarried man. And so maybe Jesus is sort of saying, you know, in a sense, I'm a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, right? That I'm devoting myself to the kingdom itself. But that partially explains who Jesus is. But really, you know, Jesus is a eunuch for the kingdom only temporarily. Because ultimately, Jesus will marry. He didn't marry in this life, but he will marry. When Paul quotes these verses in Genesis 2:24, about husbands cherishing their wives, he can't help but say, and I'm referring, this refers to Christ and the church, right? Because the fullness of God intending us for relationship with himself and relationship in marriage, they intersect in the future when ultimately Jesus marries the church, right? Jesus weds the church that he died for. Because Christ saw us across the cosmos, right? And he chose us. And he bought us out of slavery, out of our bad relationships. And he woos us now with his love. And he's given us the engagement gift of the Spirit because one day he will wed us. The future consummation is marriage for Jesus. And it's marriage to us. And that's the climax of that intimacy that God created in making us in his image, making us for him. And it ultimately comes together in who Christ is to us and for us, and in him we are wed and we find that intimacy that we were created for to begin with. Let me close this in prayer and let's talk about this. Father, thank you for making us in your image. Thank you that you made us for a relationship. Help us to be faithful. Help us to see and have strength to pursue the ideal that you call us to. Would your Spirit work in us so that might be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.